Our Bible reading this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 17, and beginning at verse 1. Matthew 17, verses 1 to 13. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist.
There is a story told about Napoleon during the invasion of Russia. He somehow got separated from his men and was spotted by his enemies, the Russian Cossacks. They chased him through the winding streets, running for his life. Napoleon eventually ducked into a furrier shop, gasping for air and talking at the same time. He begged the shopkeeper to save him. "Quick, hide under this big pile of furs in the corner." The furrier made the pile even larger by throwing more furs on top of Napoleon. No sooner had he finished when the Russian Cossacks burst into the shop. "Where is he?" they demanded to know. The furrier denied knowing what they were talking about. Despite the protests of the Russian Cossacks, they tore the shop apart trying to find Napoleon. They poked him in the pile of furs with their swords, but did not find him. They eventually gave up and left the shop. After some time had passed, Napoleon crept out from under the furs unharmed. Shortly after, Napoleon's personal guards came into the store. Before Napoleon left, the furrier asked, "Excuse me for asking this question of such a great man, but what was it like to be under the furs knowing that the next moment could surely be your last?" Napoleon became indignant. "How dare you ask such a question of the Emperor Napoleon?" Immediately he ordered his guards to blindfold the furrier and execute him. The furrier was dragged out of the shop, blindfolded, placed against the wall of the shop. The furrier could see nothing but could hear the guards shuffling into line and preparing their rifles. Then he heard Napoleon call out, "Ready!" In that moment, a feeling the shopkeeper could not describe welled up within him. Tears poured down his cheeks. "Aim!" Suddenly the blindfold was stripped from his eyes. Napoleon stood before him. They were face to face, and Napoleon said, "Now you know the answer to your question." Now the lesson here is obvious. How can you describe a near-death experience? You can't. It has to be experienced. And in the same way, how do you explain the glory of Christ? How do you explain it? It has to be experienced. But it is my responsibility this morning to try and explain something of the glory of Christ. Because that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with the Son of God, who for a few brief moments reveals his glory to his disciples. Look at their response. They fall down. Fear overcomes them. The experience is so overwhelming that the only response the disciples have is one of great fear, because for a few brief moments, Jesus shows them his pre-incarnate glory. Can you imagine the experience? And when you trace those kinds of experiences in Scripture, whether it be Moses, who is praying on the Mount Sinai and saying, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says, I will pass by you, but you cannot see my glory. And I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. And as the Lord passes by, Moses, literally the text says, sees the trailing edge of the back of the glory of God. He just gets the taste of the glory of God. Or when you have Isaiah in the temple, where God reveals his glory to Isaiah, and Isaiah falls down, overwhelmed by the glory of God, and says, woe is me, I am undone. He thinks he's going to die. Or whether it's Paul on the road to Damascus, and the risen Christ appears to him, and the experience is so overwhelming that Paul falls to his knees, who are you, Lord? And is blinded because of the experience. How do you explain the glory of God? And yet, there is a day coming where you and I, as believers in Christ, we'll see the full glory of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, as the song we sang, 1 John 3 verse 2 says, in that moment you will be changed, and I will be changed, and we will be transformed, and we will receive that new body, that glorious body, and we will be fit to see the glory of God without being afraid because of the work of Jesus Christ. What an experience that is going to be. And every now and then, I think every Christian, and I hope this has been your experience as a Christian, every now and then we have, for whatever reason it occurs, a kind of an encounter with God that is out of the ordinary, where your spirit is just overwhelmed with a sense of God's presence. And how we long for more of those experiences. But they do happen. And if you're a Christian, and you've been a Christian long enough, you've probably had a few. So what we see here is a taste of glory. How does that work its way out? Well, firstly, I want you to notice the divine nature of Jesus is revealed, verses 1 and 2. The divine nature of Jesus is revealed. Verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, just to put it in its context, we don't know what mountain it is. There's been all kinds of speculation, Mount Tabor, it could be other mountains that maybe, we just don't know. So I'm not going to speculate about that. All we know is Jesus has a journey of 6 days to wherever he's going, and he goes up on top of a high mountain. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Now, that word that is used for transfigured, all of you know the word, because there is an English word we use that comes directly from this Greek word. And it's the English word metamorphosis. So you all know what it means. Metamorphosis is a change, a change that occurs. But there's a difference here to what happens in terms of the change that occurs with Jesus and to the way in which we think of metamorphosis. The most graphic illustration of metamorphosis is when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, completely changed in form. Now, what's different between the transfiguration of Jesus or the metamorphosis of Jesus and the metamorphosis of a caterpillar is that Jesus' being does not change. It's not as if Jesus somehow is transformed in and of himself. He is always God. He has always been God. It's not as if he has suddenly becomes God for a short period of time and then transforms back into being a human. And we must understand that because it's important for us to see that Jesus is who he is in spite of the fact that his glory is not always on show for the world when he came into the world and for his disciples and the people of that time. But he is the Son of God. He is still Jesus, the God-man in the flesh, whose glory has been veiled from humanity during his time on earth. And thus for a very brief moment, he reveals who he really is in all his splendor and all his glory. And you can see how this is described. His face shines. Now, what does that recall? That recalls in Exodus 34, does it not? Moses, whose face, when he went into the tent with Jesus, with God rather, and God spoke to him because God spoke face to face with Moses, what would happen? Moses would come outside the tent and he would have to veil his face because it would be shining because he had been in the presence of Almighty God. Now, what's the difference between Moses' face shining and Jesus' face shining? Well, the difference is that for Moses, it was a reflected glory. For Jesus, it is his glory. He's not reflecting glory. He is showing his glory to the world. And so there is a vast difference. Mark uses the word, because this is in both Mark and Luke's gospel. There are three occurrences or writings about this. Mark uses the description of the whiteness of his clothes to describe a glittering, like flashing facets of a diamond reflecting in the brightness and the brilliance of a sun. And so he's trying to describe how white his clothes looked. What's the point of it all, though? It's to demonstrate that something supernatural is happening in the presence of these disciples. And it is important for us to remember and for them to remember that though Jesus has been interacting with them as a man, and though he's been talking about the suffering that is to come, and though they haven't understood about the suffering that is to come, and though they at one point want you to say to him, don't go to Jerusalem, we don't want you to die, they also need to remember that just because he's going to suffer, it doesn't mean he's not God. And that's really important. They need to understand this is God in the flesh. He is divine. And therein lies a very, very critical lesson for you and I. We must always hold together that Jesus is fully God and fully human at the same time. We must never think that somehow Jesus loses some of his godness when he comes into the world. He doesn't. He is fully God. He chooses not to exercise certain of the attributes he has as God. He limits purposely himself in not exercising those attributes. What is one of the attributes he doesn't exercise? Well, God is omnipresent. What that means is all of God is present all of the time, everywhere. And God, when we say he is present everywhere, doesn't mean that he's kind of dispersed like gas disperses in a room. Rather, all of God is present. All of God is here in this building right now. It's incredible to think of that, isn't it? And so is Jesus. What Jesus does as a man is he limits that omnipresence. He's not everywhere all at the same time. He's in one place at one given time, but that is his own self-limitation. It doesn't mean that he is no longer an omnipresent God. And so we need to hold these things in tension with each other. Now, why is it so important for us to emphasize, and why does Jesus emphasize his divinity, his divine nature, in front of his disciples now? Well, he does it because he wants to remind them that it is only a man who comes from God, it is only God in the flesh who can ultimately bear the penalty of their sin. It is only God who comes as a sinless man, who is not born with a sinful nature like every other human being, who is perfect at the moment of his birth, that can go to the cross and can pay the penalty for the sin of the world as the perfect God-man. You and I can't do it. No other human being can do it. Only Jesus can. And it's because he is sinless. And he is sinless because he is God in the flesh. And so Jesus himself in John 10:30 says, I and the Father are one. Or in Philippians 1 verses 6 and 7, we are told that Jesus literally exegeted himself into this world. He is the exact representation of God. There is no difference between him and God in his being. John 14:7 says, if we know Jesus, we know the Father. The two are one. And we must never separate them out. And so it is because of his divine nature that he is able to perfectly fulfill the law of God and offer himself as a perfect sacrifice on the cross. Thus, John 14:6, Jesus is able to declare, who else can say this? Muhammad? Gautama the Buddha? Only Jesus can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Or Acts 4:12, there is no other way of salvation except through Jesus Christ. He is the only way. And this is what distinguishes Jesus Christ from all the others who claim some form of ability to give eternal life. What separates Christianity from Islam, from Hinduism, from Buddhism, from Zoroastrianism, from any other religion, is the fact that Jesus Christ claims to be God. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had Jehovah Witnesses knock on the door, not for a long time, mind you. And they've knocked on the door, and they will say to me, it's quite obvious where they come from. It's quite obvious who they are, whether it's them or the Mormons. And I will always ask them the question, is Jesus God? And they will always answer and say, he is the Son of God. Because you see, they see the Son of God is different to God. What they don't understand is when Jesus calls himself the Son of God, he's making himself equal with God. They misunderstand the terminology. But that aside, that's the way they think of it. And so then I say to them, I'm not asking you if he's the Son of God. I know he is. I'm asking you, is Jesus God? And they will answer, no. They will answer and say, he is the Son of God. And I have to push them. I say, I'm not asking you that. Is he God? And eventually, reluctantly, they will say, no. And I will say, well, can you translate John 1:1 for me? From the Greek, and I'll give them a Greek Bible. It's very nasty, I know. And I'll say, translate that. And they say, we can't. And I say, that's why you don't understand that Jesus is God. Because you don't understand how the Bible has been written. And John 1:1 makes it clear. Therefore, what this means practically is Jesus is not a good moral teacher. Jesus is not a religious guru. Jesus is not a great person who lived that teaches us right from wrong. But he is God in the flesh. And therefore, he alone is God. And therefore, he alone provides salvation. And as a Christian, you cannot give ground with that. Ever. You cannot back away from that claim. You cannot compromise on that. For the moment you compromise on the divinity of Christ, your faith becomes worthless. And you may as well throw your faith away. It is because he is divine that he alone can save his people from their sins. Secondly, I want you to notice the divine uniqueness of Jesus is revealed. The divine uniqueness. Look at verses 5 to 7. We come back to the other one, so don't worry, I haven't lost them. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. So the uniqueness of Christ is bound up in his relationship with God the Father. He is God's Son. Now the reason why that is so important is precisely because he is not like the prophets. He is not like the apostles. He stands in a different relationship as to what they stand with God the Father. He stands as the only begotten Son of God the Father. He shares the very nature of God the Father. The prophets don't. They are in a relationship with God. They have brought prophecies to bear upon the nation as directed by God. But their relationship is different to Jesus. And it's important for us to understand that. And we see these two figures that appear. If I can just read. Peter said to, let me just go back to verse 3, where he says, just there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now, these two great figures appear, and they have a conversation with God. We'll come back to that in more detail a little later. But the point there is that these two figures who come and have a conversation with Jesus are inferior to Jesus. They are not of the same, on the same level as the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is seen by their disappearance eventually, by the fact that they don't remain. Only Jesus remains, because only Jesus is permanent. They are not in that sense. Why do Moses and Elijah, why not Joshua and Jeremiah? Why is it Moses and Elijah that appear? Well, because Moses is the eschatological prophet. Now, don't worry about the big word, I'll come back to that. And Elijah is the forerunner to Christ. So Moses is the one who points forward, is the ultimate, the first who points forward to the coming of the kingdom of God. And that is seen in the way in which he leads the people out of Egypt into the land of Canaan. And he predicts the coming of the Messiah ultimately. So he is the one who paints the way forward and anticipates the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who comes before Christ, but his whole life points towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you get Elijah, whom we are told is the forerunner of Christ, who also points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these two prophets encompass what is overall the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets. And they are the ones who show us and lead us into the fact that Christ is coming. Can I quote from Don Carson, who puts it better than I can? Let me just read from his commentary when he states, I am really getting old because I haven't got it. But he talks about the fact that the similarities between Moses and Elijah and Jesus, both suffer. Moses suffers. Elijah suffers. Jesus suffers. Both deliver these people. Moses delivers his people. Elijah delivers them from the reign of, or from Baal and the gods of Baal. Both of them, at the end of the day, point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ in their ministry. John or Elijah reappears in the form of John, as we will see. And it's not that Elijah reappears in his person, but rather he appears as John, or John appears as the one who points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the similarities between John and the Lord Jesus Christ reveal to us that they are pointing us to this reality of the coming kingdom of God. This kingdom that is dawned, this kingdom that is inaugurated, this kingdom that will be finally realized in eternity. But they are not Jesus. They do not die for God's people. They are not raised from the dead. And the significant difference between them is trying to remind us that Jesus is here. Moses and Elijah is here. They're not on the same level. In other words, can I put it like this? There is only one great person who has ever lived in this world. And that's Jesus. I want you to hear that. Because the way we think of greatness, we think of people, don't we? We think of people like Einstein, came up with a theory of relativity. Isaac Newton. Or we may think of a Caesar, a Winston Churchill, a John Kennedy. Maybe we think of certain sportsmen. I see there was an article on the late, great Shane Warne. The king, it said. Or we think of celebrities as people and we admire and we look up to them. But Scripture says there's only one great person. And that's Jesus. He should be your hero, your only hero. And whether there have been people that God has used mightily, like a Charles Spurgeon or John Bunyan, they're nothing. Jesus is everything. And it's so easy for us to get lost in the hero worship of human beings in this world. There's a wonderful story told about Louis XV, when he died, Louis XIV of France, when he died, after reigning for 72 years. He had called himself the Great, and was the monarch who made the famous statement, "I am the state." His court was the most significant in Europe, and his funeral was equally spectacular. As his body lay in state in a golden coffin, how'd you like to be buried in a golden coffin? Orders were given that the cathedral should be very dimly lit, with only a special candle set above his coffin to dramatize his greatness. At the memorial, thousands waited in hushed silence. Then Bishop Massillon began to speak. Slowly reaching down, he snuffed out the candle and said, "Only God is great. Only God is great." So let me ask you, who's truly great in your life? Who are the people you admire? And who's the person you admire the most? It's so easy to get caught up in, unintentionally, in elevation of human beings who might accomplish significant things when they live in this world. But don't be distracted by that. Don't get led astray by that. Don't allow that to distort your view of Jesus. He's the only great person who's ever lived. And that great person who ever lived is coming back as a king. And when he comes back as a king, every single person who has ever lived will acknowledge him as Lord. Everyone. And everyone then will know that he alone is great. Thirdly, I want you to notice the divine role of Jesus. The divine role of Jesus. We'll come back to verses 3 to 5 and verses 9 to 13. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Verses 9 to 30. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Right, what's going on here? They are struggling to process and understand and integrate into their thinking that he is the suffering Messiah. And they are doubting whether or not he should go to the cross, whether or not he should die on their behalf. And so as this scene appears before them, Peter, as they see these two men, Moses and Elijah, being the spokesman of the disciples and being the one who every time he opens his mouth is to change feet, speaks and says, "Let's build a shelter." Now we need to understand why he's saying that and not be too hard on him. Peter is saying that because he is glad that they are there. He says that it's good that we are here together because he sees this as a way of serving the Lord Jesus Christ, a way of helping them to set up this kind of situation where Moses and Elijah and Jesus can each have their own little dwelling because he thinks that this is the dawning of the eschatological kingdom, right? This is the kingdom that's come. And so if the kingdom has come, we better set up some shelters so that they can have shelter while they enjoy the kingdom. But the kingdom hasn't come yet. And he doesn't understand that. Jesus still has to suffer. He doesn't understand that. And so he blurts out, "Let's build shelters for you." And of course, Jesus dismisses that as nonsense. He doesn't need a shelter to be built for him. And because his mission on this world is not yet finished, he still has to suffer. Now, what's also interesting, if I can just say as a bit of an aside, I don't want to get lost here, the recognition of Moses and Elijah is one of the surest proofs that one day in heaven, you are going to recognize each other. They are recognized as they appear with the Lord Jesus Christ. They know who they are. Isn't that amazing? So how did an image of Moses and Elijah get passed down from generation to generation? Must have happened. But they knew who they were. And so it's a reminder that you're not going to be some faceless kind of person in eternity. You are going to recognize each other. And the next proof of that, of course, is the risen Christ, who the disciples recognize. And they understand who he is. And they know him. So that when you get into the eternal realm, you will know your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, your friend. But that's not the point here. What Jesus is trying to help them to understand as he speaks about the forerunner Elijah, the one who comes and suffers. What happens to John as the manifestation of the prophecy of the forerunner? For John comes prior to you. What happens to John? John is put to death. John is beheaded. And that points forward to the fact that Jesus is going to be killed. That Jesus is also going to die. That in the same way that John dies, in the same way that John suffers at the hand of Herod and at the hand of people, Jesus is going to suffer. Jesus is going to die. In other words, before you enjoy glory, there is suffering. There is suffering. The path to glory first involves the path of suffering. And if you are going to enjoy the glory that is yet to be, then you must endure and persevere in the suffering now. You can't have glory without suffering. And so when you experience suffering, when you go through difficult times, when your heart is breaking, when life becomes hard, remember that this is part and parcel of your path to glory. Glory awaits. It's coming. And then at that point, when you experience it, all the suffering will pale into insignificance and you will never suffer again. But right now you're going to suffer. Accept it. It's part of the Christian life. But Jesus wants them to understand that he must go to the cross. He must suffer. He must die. How does Elijah renew the kingdom? He renews it through the preaching of repentance. And of people coming to faith through the preaching of John. And so we see the kingdom being renewed through the preaching of John. And with the coming of Jesus, we see the kingdom dawning in the world. The inauguration of this kingdom with Jesus Christ. They were expecting Elijah to come back in person and cause them to once again be restored to positions of power. But Elijah doesn't come like that. Elijah comes in the form of John as part of the precursor to the Lord Jesus Christ, as part of the precursor to the kingdom of Christ dawning in the world. And they've misunderstood that, the role of Elijah, and they've misunderstood the role of Jesus. And so Jesus wants to help them to understand the path that he is on, with one significant difference to the forerunner. What's the difference? Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus is brought back to life. And the reason that is so significant is because it places the stamp of God's approval on the work of Jesus Christ. It is God's way of saying, I accept my son's death on behalf of all who trust him, so that all who turn to me in faith are guaranteed eternal life. And the proof of the guarantee of eternal life is the fact that God the Father raises Jesus from the dead. And in the same way that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, all in Christ will be raised from the dead. They don't understand all of that. So in Mark chapter 9 verse 10, this parallel account to this, the disciples talk about the resurrection, but they don't really understand what resurrection means. They will after the resurrection. Why does Jesus tell them to keep quiet? Why does he swear them to silence? Well, because he doesn't want people to come to him based upon the spectacular. And he doesn't want them to come to them based upon misconstrued ideas. He wants them to understand that if they come to him, it's not just about glory, but it's also about suffering. And he doesn't want this misunderstanding to be accelerated or to be expanded, because the disciples don't understand. How much less do the crowds understand that Jesus must suffer and die? And so Jesus says, only after I'm raised, when you will understand all of this and the way it's meant to be understood, and then you can tell everyone, then you can preach, because then you have fullness of understanding. Right now you don't. And your understanding is not what it ought to be. But I think what we need to see from this encounter as he comes down the mountain is that suffering always precedes glory. Precedes glory. Therefore, the gospel is not simply about triumph. It is in the end, because we will triumph with Christ. So don't misunderstand me. But the gospel is also about suffering. Also about bearing our cross. Also about embracing our suffering. Also about accepting our suffering and not trying to take shortcuts to avoid suffering. And when we are suffering, to understand that our suffering is not in vain, that we are taking up and sharing in the sufferings of Christ so that we might experience the glory later. To follow Jesus, to walk in his footsteps, means that you and I will willingly, graciously, joyfully accept whatever suffering lies ahead in the path that we are on. For we know that at the end of the rainbow is a pot of gold. At the end of this world, at the end of this life, at the end of the pain, is glory. And we one day will be taken into the glory, whether it be through death or the second coming of Christ. So hang in there when you suffer. Embrace it. Don't allow it to depress you. Don't allow it to cause you to start losing faith. Don't allow it to think that God doesn't love you anymore, that God doesn't care for you because you're suffering so much. You must see it in the context of the privilege of being able to walk the same path that Jesus walked. It is our privilege to do that. The disciples haven't quite got it yet. Hopefully we do.